died with Christ and we've died to sin. We were buried with him. We rose with him and we've been made alive together with him. Amen? Amen. And yet, even though we've died to sin and sin has lost its dominating and controlling power for those of us who have put our faith and our trust in Christ, it still exists. Sin still rules the world, and at times, it rules even us and our actions. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 19, a verse we're all familiar with, he says, "For the good that I will to do, the good that I want to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." How many of you can identify with this? I better see everybody's hand up. Everyone can identify with this. For most of us, we love righteousness. We want to be holy. We truly desire to honor and glorify God in our mindset that we discussed last week, which includes our thoughts and our actions, our desires, our motives, and more. We really do want to please him, and yet we still sin. We've died to sin. And yet sin still dwells within us. Romans 7, verse 20, the very next verse, Paul says, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me." And so there's this ambiguity here where sin has been defeated, and yet it still exists, it's still powerful, it's still incredibly dangerous, and it must be dealt with. There is a day coming, family. There's a day barreling toward us when this will no longer be so. When Christ will appear and our true selves, victorious and glorified bodies, will appear with him. Until then, however, we must fight. We must combat the sin that still remains as we seek to do everything that we talked about last week, namely, as we pursue holiness, the things of God, and God himself. That's what our passage this morning is all about. It's about taking off the old self and putting on the new. This morning we're going to talk about taking off or putting off the old, taking off the old self, killing sin, leaving the old ways behind, and so on. That's going to be our focus this morning. And then next week, we're going to get into putting on the new self. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 5 through 9. We're continuing in an expository series where we're preaching verse by verse, word by word, through the entire book of Colossians. We will finish this year, I promise. And if you don't have your Bibles, just look on the handout, the passages provided. And while I read this, I want you to look at what the Lord is exhorting us to. Some people, this may seem like just a list of a bunch of things that you shouldn't do, but it's so much more than that. And so I want you to look at what we are to do, and then I'll break it down. Look with me, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Becoming more and more like Christ, or sanctification, involves more than just legalistically avoiding certain behaviors or adhering to a list of don'ts. It's not just checking all the right boxes. To begin with, growing in Christ and becoming more like Him is rooted in a love for Christ and a desire to please Him, to know Him more intimately, and to glorify Him. If this isn't our heart, family, if this isn't our motive and our pursuit of holiness, it's legalism. It's just checking the boxes for the sake of checking the boxes, or some other ulterior motive. Growing in Christ and living out the positional reality that we are dead to sin, it involves two things: the pursuit of holiness and good works and developing virtues, all of which are a part of putting on the new, and then combating sin and denying our flesh and killing, as verse 5 says, whatever earthly remains in us. It's the taking off of the old and the putting on of the new. Those are the two parts. And you see, I think we often get focused near exclusively on next week's content, putting on the new. Here's the way you should act. Here's the things you should say. Here's how you should think. Here's all the good works that you should be doing. And all of those are good and true, but we can't just focus on doing good works alone. The totality of the Christian life is not trust Jesus, do a bunch of good works. Trust Jesus, do good works. That's not all there is, family. Those are absolutely part of it. But Paul says that we have to take up arms against the latent desires of the flesh. There's this whole other aspect of the Christian life that we often avoid. We don't talk about it. We often don't teach about it anymore, though I suspect many of you were brought up in churches that exclusively taught about it. And that is killing sin. Putting it to death. Sin is alive, and it dwells within us because of our flesh. We don't yet have perfect, glorified bodies, and our flesh is weak. And Paul is essentially saying that we need to recognize that, and we need to talk about it, and we need to have strategies to deal with it, because if we don't, the consequences are severe, if not damning. To preach the love of Christ, the grace of God, the good works available to be done, the homeless to shelter, the hungry to feed, to emphasize all of that and not preach that unchecked sin in the so-called believer's life has the power to absolutely destroy you, both now and forever, would be heresy. Unfortunately, that's the message that's preached in so many churches around the world today. Multitudes are lulled to sleep in their blatant sin and are made to feel comfortable in their rebellion toward God. Many of those who do want to deal with and do want to kill the sin in their lives, well, it's just not talked about and it's not taught. The sheep are starving and wandering because the shepherds of the flock are not preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. And I refuse for that to be the case here. I want this church to be filled with as many or as few people who love this book. All of it. The comfortable stuff, the uncomfortable stuff, the easy stuff, the hard stuff, all of it. So this morning, I'm going to put my money where my mouth is. And we're going to talk about fighting and killing sin. The exhortation is to become a murderer of sin. This is not comfortable. And it's not easy. But we have got to do it. Family, this is so important in the life of the Christian. We must deal with it. And just to be upfront and clear, this is not an exhaustive message on how to combat or fight sin. We could cover that every week and never finish. God gives us many creative ways on how to go about dealing with the sin in our lives, many of which we've talked about in the past. But this morning, we're going to hone in on the specific how or the specific application that God gives us for doing this based on this passage. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Killing sin involves a mindset and a motivation. It involves a mindset and a motivation. And we talked a great deal last week about the Christian mindset or the way of thinking and seeing things. So, family, when we think about sin, what do we think? Does it grieve us, or is it not really a big deal? Do we take it seriously, or is it something that we never even really consider to begin with? Well, I don't really like to think about that kind of stuff. You know, I just like to focus on the positive and the happy things. Christian, you better think about your sin. You better consider it and get a plan for dealing with it. Christians are to develop a seriousness about sin and a godly mindset and disposition toward it. Romans 6:11 says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Consider. That's a mindset. It's a call to see and think about sin the same way that God does. It's to have a mindset that is determined by the realities that we covered last week and all of the rest of the Word of God. Meaning our mind and our thinking is to be shaped and formed and renewed with respect to how we see sin. When we become a Christian, our mindset and our thinking toward everything, but specifically toward sin, should change drastically. When God regenerates us, a radical shift takes place. And we begin to progressively see things how God sees them. And with respect to sin, we'll develop a hatred for it. Not a dislike, a hatred. We'll be grieved when we and others sin, just as our Heavenly Father is grieved by sin. As such, we take sin seriously. We approach it with sobriety, and we dare not underestimate it. It must be put to death. John Owen once said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And the Puritan Richard Baxter wrote this, listen, use sin as it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer and the murderer of the world. Use it, therefore, as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you, and though it brings you to the grave as it did your head, it shall not be able to keep you there. And so the exhortation is to fight. Kill it. Put it to death. Putting something to death is a metaphor from the physical world. There is an action, and there is a real, tangible, measurable result. It's not just a casual mental exercise. This is spiritual, mental, psychological, and physical. It involves effort. It's an action, an exhortation. Put it to death. No one kills sin passively. You fight it and you kill it, or you don't. Now, the Greek word for death here, it's interesting that Paul uses. It means or refers to something that is as good as dead. It carries along with it the weight that something, while totally alive, has a functional deadness to it. It's probably better described as atrophy. Everyone know what atrophy is? Atrophy means that something grows weaker and weaker over time because of disuse. And so in the case of a muscle, if atrophy sets in your leg becomes useless or as good as dead. My senior year in high school, I tore my ACL, MCL, and both meniscus in my knee during a soccer game. For translation purposes, you can just say that I demolished my knee. And I didn't have surgery until several days later, and then began physical therapy, which took several months. And because of staying off of that one leg and using crutches and so forth for the next few weeks, my thigh muscle completely atrophied, experienced total atrophy. I mean, it was useless. I couldn't stand, I couldn't walk for weeks because I had to build the strength back up. So even though my leg was still there, it was still present, it was as good as dead. And so Paul is basically saying that even though sin is a defeated foe, it can still cause us enormous problems. And so in order to have victory over sin and to put it to death, as the Lord is clearly instructing us to do here in verse 5, I believe that he, through the Apostle Paul, is telling us to engage in intentional atrophy with respect to our flesh. Literally, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we choose not to act upon our earthly, fleshly desires, and in doing so, they become weaker and weaker and weaker. So one of the keys, then, to victory over our flesh and to putting sin to death is to find creative ways not to aggravate or activate our flesh. Think of it like this. When you exercise a muscle, it gets stronger, right? You can see I've done lots of exercising. And as it gets stronger, you can lift more and more weight. And while this may be a great thing for our physical body, strengthening the flesh is really, really dangerous. Creating in ourselves a greater tolerance for and a greater hardening towards sin is not something to mess around with. Make a note to go read Romans chapter 1 if you want to see how this progresses and what the end result is. So point number one, slide number one, it's already up here, and this is our primary focus for this morning. Killing sin requires aggressive avoidance, or you could write down intentional atrophy. It's saying the same thing, and this is key. Avoidance, prevention, disuse, saying no, fleeing, and a variety of other strategies that the Lord gives us in his word are necessary if we're going to put to death the sin that remains within us. I believe the exhortation here is to essentially starve our sin. Fast from it. Avoid it to the best of your ability. Do not give into it. Run from it. Sometimes we seem more keen to run from confrontation or a person that we don't like or even the coronavirus, which is quite deadly, than we are to run from sin. Family, the coronavirus or anything else that the world throws at us is T-ball compared to sin. Sin is dangerous, and it's looking for a foothold in your life. Our enemy knows that he is defeated. He knows it. But he's trying to wreak as much havoc and destruction as he possibly can with what little time he has left. Don't let him. If unregenerate people can break terrible habits in their lives, how much more can we break the habit of whatever sin it is that plagues us by the power of Almighty God within us? Amen? And so the key here is living a life of purposeful neglect of the sinful desires of the flesh. Not asceticism. Paul is not advocating that which he condemned last chapter. Not abstaining from things that are good inherently, like food and water. Abstaining from sin. Aggressively avoiding it. Refusing to feed it and watching it grow weaker and weaker and weaker as it atrophies from disuse. I've seen this play out in my own life, and I've seen it play out in the lives of others, and I can tell you from personal experience that this works. And I'm going to come back. I'm going to touch on a few practical steps or practical helps here before we close, but I want to get through the rest of the passage first. So continuing in verse 5, Paul gives us a list of sins, which are the kinds of things that he wants us to focus our atrophy and our avoidance upon. Look at the list here in verse 5. He begins with sexual immorality. The Greek word here for sexual immorality is the word porneia. It's where we get our English word pornography, and it has a focus on any kind of illegitimate sexual activity. There's no loophole here. There's no workaround. Porneia is all-encompassing, and it includes anything you could possibly imagine that goes contrary to God's very intentional and purposeful design for sex. The most prominent examples today are lust, primarily through pornography, but certainly not limited to that. Same-sex sexual relations, otherwise known as homosexuality, and sex before or outside of marriage. And by marriage, of course, I mean God's definition of marriage, not man's definition. So one man, one woman, period. So this is porneia, and it's what Paul is talking about. It goes way beyond this, and it encompasses much more than this, but this is the idea. So if any of you have a question about porneia, if you want to ask a question about maybe what is or isn't included, I'd be happy to expand on this and go into much more detail with you. Just come talk to me after service if you have any questions about this concept and this word, porneia. Then he says impurity. The word impurity refers to moral uncleanness, and it's often linked together with porneia. In the Old Testament, this word was used for the effect that sexual sin had on a person's status, essence, or conscience. Passion, specifically dishonorable passion, means someone who does whatever they want, whenever they want, namely with sinful things, and it's often linked to sexual sin. Evil desire means lust. It's the internal longing of a person's heart, and it's what drives them. Obviously, desire is not a bad thing, but it can become bad depending on the morality of the desire or the object sought. For example, are we desiring God and desiring to please Him and obey Him? That's a great desire. Or are we desiring self? Desiring to please ourselves, whatever the cost, namely through sinful behavior. Lastly, Paul lists covetousness, which is kind of the biggest one of them all, and it often includes all of them, encompasses all the others. Covetousness is a sinful desire for more. Never satisfied, never content. The desire for what you do not have, and Paul calls this covetousness idolatry. And the reason that he calls it idolatry is because when we covet something, We're desiring an object or an experience in a way that should only be reserved for God. That desperate, deepest longing of your heart and your being and the pursuit of it being the dominant priority in your life is how we should pursue God and God alone. When something else replaces him in this fashion, it's idolatry and it's sin. Literally, Paul is saying that it's treason and it's idolatry. As believers, we're to seek first the kingdom of God. We're to pursue God relentlessly, and he is to be our first priority. Anything less is idolatry. Fortunately, Paul doesn't stop there. He continues with a word of warning and a message of hope, all with the intent of stirring us up to do what it is that he's exhorting us to do in this passage. Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Up until this point, we've talked about dealing with sin and avoiding sin primarily from an intrinsic, internal desire to please God. Well, that's all well and good, but some of us need a little more motivation than that. As a child, I desired to please my parents some of the time, but I was much more interested in pleasing myself. However, when Dad started taking off his belt, an extrinsic desire to obey him filled me. Even if I didn't care a whole lot about pleasing him or obeying him, I cared enough about myself to listen and obey to avoid the consequences, at least some of the time. The reality is that sometimes the intrinsic motivation isn't enough. We need consequences. And God knows this. And so he implements them, just as our parents probably did with us, and we probably did with our children. When we sin, family, there's consequences. Not just those that were absorbed by Christ on the cross, but real, tangible consequences here and now, and perhaps later down the road, in this life. God warns us, he disciplines us, he teaches us, he corrects us, and he does this all in love and for our good. But a life of sin and continued rebellion will inevitably lead down a path of terrible consequences, and many of us can speak and testify to this personally. Therefore, we must put these things to death. We must kill them, destroy them, wipe them out. Because A, it's essential if we're going to please our Heavenly Father and grow in him and grow in our walk with him. But also B, if we don't, there's going to be major and possibly devastating consequences. So verse 6 says, on account of these sinful behaviors and other sinful behaviors not exhaustively mentioned, the wrath of God is coming. The church today doesn't like to talk about the wrath of God. For sure, God is a God of love. He absolutely is. But God is also a God of wrath. And we know this for a fact. Just open the Old Testament and look anywhere, or look to the cross, where God poured out his wrath on his Son on our behalf. Jesus bore the full wrath of God. And so the warning is essentially this then. Don't you fear God? How can you live like this? Don't you know that there is a God who is a judge who's going to hold you accountable for your actions? Paul's saying, this is the stuff that God judges. Fear him. And by fear, I do not just mean reverence, family. A concept grossly mistaught in the church. I mean fear God. It does not mean to be terrified, but it absolutely gets at a healthy apprehension. Fear him who has the power to cast you into hell. Those were Jesus' words. As born again Christians, we shouldn't fear hell, but we should fear the consequences of our sins. You better believe when my dad stood up and started taking his belt off at the dinner table, I felt a whole lot more than reverence swell up inside of me. Knowing God's holiness and inability to tolerate sin, and then choosing a lifestyle of sin anyway, that should cause us a great deal of real trembling fear. If this is us, and it doesn't, we're just coasting, callous, hardened, desensitized, we better get on our knees and ask God to open our eyes. We need to evaluate ourselves, family. Because if this describes us, sin doesn't bother us, we're content to keep sinning with abandon, we may very well be unsaved and be deceived into thinking that we are. God is not mocked. The wrath of God is coming. And Paul says that that reality should motivate us to flee from sin and abandon anything that even slightly resembles these things. And then he transitions into verse 7. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. So he transitions from this word of warning to a message of hope. A reminder, if you will. Basically what he's saying is this. This is not you anymore. It used to be you. You used to be in them, actively engaged in them, living in them, and pursuing these things, but you're not in them anymore. You're not in sin anymore. You're in Christ. You've been set free. You've been made alive together with Christ. Jesus has liberated you from the power and the bondage of sin. Sin no longer defines who you are, but rather Christ does. So put sin to death. Consider it dead. Be done with it. Paul continues in verse 8 with a list of sins that hurt others. The first list was us-focused. The next list is comprised of sins that we still commit, but it's others-focused in the sense that it affects and damages and involves and hurts others. Verses 8 and 9, look with me. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. What this does is it expands the target of our aggressive avoidance and our intentional atrophy of the flesh to some areas that we might call respectable sins. Sins that we're maybe prone to tolerating a little more both in ourselves and in others. Well, it's not that bad. I mean, if we're going to rank sins, the first list is going to be above the second list on everyone's ranking. The problem with that, however, is that there are no ranking of sins in God's eyes. Sin is sin. And sometimes we tend to downplay this second list as issues or things that we're dealing with, rather than just calling them what they are, sin, and then dealing with it accordingly. Paul expands his list from sexual, predominantly self-related sins, to these sins that hurt others. And he says we've got to put them all away. Let's look at the list. Anger. Now, not all anger is sin. The Bible says to be angry and do not sin. So it is possible to be angry and not sin. But what Paul is referring to here is the anger that is sinful. The word here suggests an ongoing condition of the mind with a view towards revenge and punishment. It's an angry heart that seeks to punish and get even and even take the place of God as judge. They say, I'll be the judge. I'll ensure they get what's coming to them. That's the idea here. Wrath is different from anger in that it appears to be more emotional and explosive. It gives us the word picture of a violent movement. It's to boil or to smoke up. And so wrath is kind of the fury and the outburst, the explosion of sinful anger. Malice comes from the word meaning evil, and it can be translated as trouble. Matthew 6:34, tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. And it can be translated as wickedness. Acts 8:22, repent of this wickedness. So it basically refers to all kinds of actions toward other people that cause relational strife and division. It's the deliberate intent of the heart to hurt someone. Slander comes from the word blasphema. It literally means to blaspheme someone. It's speech that is intended to harm. Malice is more of the motive. Slander is the action. Disparage, revile, gossip, defame. All these are synonyms that would go here. Concerning slander, in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, he says, speak evil of no one. Obscene talk means filthy communication or abusive speech. And lying, you probably don't need a definition here, but it's deceptive speech. It can be saying something that's totally fabricated and untrue, but it can also be conversation that doesn't capture the full truth or promotes half-truths. And the problem here with this list is that nothing that I've shared is probably new. We've all heard this before, and we all know that these things are wrong. But if we aren't careful, they can kind of become respectable or downplayed sins among Christians. I mean, who among us hasn't committed these sins, right? I mean, we've all have. And yet, we know that sins of the tongue grieve the heart of God and they destroy and fragment the unity of the body of Christ. And so Paul gives us the solution. He tells us what to do. He says, take off the old self. The old nature, the old mindset, the old way of doing things, put them off. Because, and this is critical, family, because Christ has already defeated them and has set you free. How many of you have ever driven by a paper mill or been to a garbage dump or anywhere that just smells terrible? It's as if we were trapped there, stuck and enslaved in that terrible, stinky place. And then Christ set us free. We're free to walk away and leave the stench behind. And so after doing so, why on earth would we want to return? We're no longer captive. So family, let's not go back to that rotting, stinking life of sin. And I believe this truth, this reality that we have actually already been set free, that Christ has already won the war. Having that truth and reality ruminate in our minds day after day is essential to defeating sin. We work, we fight, we toil, we struggle, not to win in and of ourselves, but because Christ has already been victorious and he enables us and empowers us to fight. Amen? Which leads me to point number two. Killing sin is evidence of our new birth. Killing sin is evidence of our new birth. We don't kill sin to attain salvation. Salvation is a free gift. And the unsaved don't fight or kill sin. They love sin, or at least they tolerate it really well. Our sin killing is proof. It's evidence that we belong to God. And we see this with Paul's therefore transition in verse 5. Look at it. Because we've died and been raised with Christ, all these things we've already talked about in recent weeks, because we've died to the elemental things of the world, because our life is hidden with Christ and we've been made alive together with Him, because of all of that, put to death what is earthly in you. In other words, because you've been completely saved on the basis of the holy, sufficient work and atoning blood of Christ, fight, kill, put to death the sin that remains by namely atrophy. Deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Him. Real quick before we close, I want to give you a list of 7 practical steps, practical applications for killing sin that briefly expands and gives you a greater context to what we've discussed today. Number 1, take heart that the old sinful you is decisively already dead. We covered this extensively last week, and it means 3 things. It means that the mortal blow to our old self has already been struck. It means that our old self will not succeed in dominating us now. It won't succeed. And it means that the final obliteration of our old self is certain. It's a done deal. It will happen. And so take heart, family, in the finished work of Christ. Number 2, cultivate enmity with sin and declare and pursue intentional, radical allegiance to God. We've already discussed this some today. We want a mindset that accords with Christ with respect to sin, namely a hatred for it. Number 3, consider, plan, think ahead. Namely, don't make plans that open the door for sin. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, don't seek to prove your purity in a strip club or to prove your sobriety in a bar. Be smart. You know where you're weak. You know where the enemy tends to trip you up and come after you. And so make battle plans, they are battle plans, ahead of time to prevent and disable his success. Number 4, resist conformity to the world. Again, we discussed this some last week, but it's so important. If the state of the world and the cultures of the world and even so much of the lukewarm church doesn't make you sick, if it doesn't grieve you and tear you up, if it doesn't make you want to vomit as it does Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 3, pray for this disposition and this mindset. We should be grieved by what grieves the Lord. And we should rejoice in what brings joy to the Lord, not the world. Number 5, get in Christian community, both in a corporate fashion like we're doing right now, but also during the week. It doesn't have to be small groups, though those are a great option. but in some kind of Christian fellowship. That's where we need to be, with believers who are going to raise the bar, believers who are going to challenge us, believers who are going to remind us of the precious truths and realities of the gospel. Get in Christian community. Number six, develop mental habits that facilitate God renewing your mind and changing the way you think. More on this next week. And lastly, number seven, admit your failures and confess your sins every day, just like we do at the start of service here. Then ask for forgiveness and experience and rest in the reality that you have been totally forgiven. Despite our best efforts, from time to time, we will fail. 1 John is as strong as an exhortation to kill sin as any. Over and over, John repeatedly speaks about the importance of killing sin in this letter. But he also shares with us the glorious truth in chapter 2, that if we do sin, we have an advocate. If we do sin, there is forgiveness. We don't earn forgiveness by killing sin. Christ bought our forgiveness and our redemption on the cross, and he offers it to us freely as a gift. And as a result, we are empowered by him to kill our sin and to put to death whatever earthly remains in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If we don't kill sin, family, we will die in our sin. But if we wage war against our sin in the power of the Spirit, we please our Heavenly Father, and we prove that Christ is alive in us, and therefore, we will never die. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for saving us, for sending your one and only Son to die in our place and giving us your Holy Spirit. Those who truly know you possess your Spirit within them, and he will lead us in the way everlasting if we will but listen and follow. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word and for giving yourself to us through it. The exhortation today to kill sin is impossible without your literally miraculous empowering. Pray that you would help us to skillfully and accurately evaluate ourselves concerning this passage. Convict us of our sin. Soften us. Remove any callous that's built up over time to desensitize us. We do desire to have a mind that is completely set and influenced by you. We desire to see our sin how you see it. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the various intrinsic and extrinsic motivations that you give us for pursuing its destruction. We love you, Lord Jesus, and it's in your holy, spotless, and precious name that we pray. Amen.